Good morning. We continue our summer in the Psalms this morning. If you're just joining us or visiting with us as a congregation, we immerse ourselves in the Psalms every year, walking through about 12 at a time. Last week we looked at Psalm 13, and this morning we turn to Psalm 14. It's amazing to think that as we turn to this psalm this morning, we continue in a long line of God's people through the ages who have been given this psalm to turn to in the face of evil and wickedness. Just like last week, in Psalm 13, we don't know the specific situation that caused David to write Psalm 14, and we don't need to. Since the fall in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, there has been present in the world and present in every human heart foolish, sinful rebellion against God. So even as times change and nations rise and fall and generations come and go, there remains in the world and there remains in the human heart the same foolish, sinful rebellion against God. The same sinful rebellion against God that was present in David's generation and was in the minds of David's generation as they prayed and sang and wept Psalm 14 is present in ours. Solomon famously and somewhat depressingly wrote in Ecclesiastes 1:9, "What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done." And then this famous phrase here, "There is nothing new under the sun." So we don't need to know the specifics that caused David to write Psalm 14 because there is no new evil and wickedness under the sun. And I think that's why in many ways this psalm defies classification. As I've read and researched this week, none of the commentators seem to know what to do with this psalm. It's not quite a lament. It's not quite praise. It contains some wisdom, but it also contains a prayer. So if I had to classify this psalm how I'd take it, I'd classify it as a groan. It's like a groan that just comes out of you, and it's mournful in a way, and it's also hopeful in a way. It's expressed outwardly, but it's also expressed internally. It's a groan, and we're not the first to offer this groan. It's good to be reminded God's people have been groaning along these lines for thousands of years, and we're certainly not the last to offer this kind of groan. And just a heads up for all of us, especially after I preached this sermon once already at 7:45 service, this psalm is also kind of a doozy. So that's also not in a traditional commentator's lexicon, but this is a doozy, and it's a bit of a minor key, but isn't that just like life? The real world that we live in, the real things that we see all around us or that we read in the news that we've experienced in our own lives. There is some major key towards the end of this psalm. There's glimmers of the gospel and of salvation in Christ. But this psalm gives us the freedom to express the groaning of a minor key in a minor key world. How are we meant to think about evil and wickedness that's all around us? How are we meant to think about it and look at the evil and the rebellion against God that surrounds us? How do we think about it and look at it with a godly, biblical, Christ-centered view? Do we just bury our heads in the sand when it comes to the sin and evil in our world? Do we become legalistic about it? Do we become self-righteous about it? Or do we have more of a, you know, live and let live philosophy? There are entire marketing campaigns built around that philosophy. You'll probably know this. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Is that the approach that we should take? Well, whatever. It's important questions for us to ask, and it's why we need the Psalms. That's why I'm grateful for Psalm 14. Isaiah summed it up well, this conundrum of sin in Isaiah 6:5. Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner, and I live around a whole bunch of other sinners. I'm messed up, and I live in a world that's messed up. What are we to do? How are we to think? How are we to pray? How might we groan? So we enter into the groan of Psalm 14 today, and we ask that God would help us groan along with him in the way that he groans. First thing we see as we turn to this psalm is that God sees all evil deeds. He sees them all. Beginning in verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They, the fools, are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. From these two verses alone, we begin this psalm with five hard truths about sin. It's a real seeker-sensitive sermon for Father's Day today, isn't it? That's where the psalm begins, though. So first, sin is foolishness of heart. The fool says, where? In his heart, David writes. Sin can't be isolated as a wrong deed. Sin springs out of a foolishness of heart. Second, sin is lived atheism. Not necessarily intellectual atheism, but lived atheism. He may say with his mouth there is God. He may be sitting in a pew of a church building right now saying there is a God, but his life is lived as if there is no God. Sin is lived atheism. Third, we see this in verse 1. Sin is corruption. Verse 1, they, meaning foolish sinners, are corrupt. It's right there in black and white. There's something corrupt in the sinner's nature. We read further in our Bibles into the New Testament, Paul speaks about this corruption of our sinful nature in terms of spiritual deadness. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you, or in my southern background, all y'all were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Sin is corruption, and this leads to number 4. Sin results in abominable deeds. Deeds that are an offense to God. That's how serious sin is. It's an offense against God's character. We pray a prayer of confession every Sunday. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we've left undone. That's a more poetic, more Cranmerian way of saying we have committed abominable deeds. Notice how when we pray this prayer every Sunday, rightfully so, we confess it in the plural. We have sinned against you. By what we have done, by what we have left undone. This is right because of number 5. Sin is universal. Right at the end of verse 1, there is none who does good. So unless we think that Psalm 14 is about the sinners out there, you know, those sinners, let's point our finger and laugh at those sinners. It begins with this humbling, leveling reminder for those with ears to hear it, that apart from God's grace, it's also about the sinners in here. And it's about the sin in here. There is none who does good. And verse 2 says that God sees all of this. He, quote, looks down from heaven on the children of man. And what does he see? Verse 3, they have all turned aside. There's that pesky word there, all. That's where we begin as sinners. All turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So the groan of David in Psalm 14 begins in the same place as the groan of Paul in Romans 3:23. We're just after quoting Psalm 14. You can look at it later if you want. If you look at Romans 3, he begins by quoting this psalm. And then he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So these hard truths about sin in Psalm 14 aren't only true about those people all around us in the world who are foolishly, sinfully, corruptly, abominably outside of Christ. These truths about sin are also true about every single one of us outside of Christ. So you can use Psalm 14 to help you groan and lament the evil and the wickedness that this sinful world exalts and parades, all in opposition to God. But remember, it's important for Christians to remember that even as we grieve and lament and mourn and wail that evil and wickedness that we see, we must never forget that apart from God's grace, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have no reason to boast and we are no better. All have turned aside. All have sinned and fall short. God sees all evil deeds. So this doctrine of total depravity isn't a New Testament invention by Paul. It's an indictment by God, even here in Psalm 14, that God's people have lamented and grieved about our sinful nature for thousands of years. And this is meant to cause the man or the woman in Christ to be humble, and to cause the man or the woman outside of Christ to tremble. And that's where our psalm takes us next. It goes on to teach us that God shames all evildoers. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Verse 5, there they are in great terror. Who? All the evildoers. They're eating up, devouring God's people. They're not calling upon the Lord. They're paying him no attention as if he doesn't exist. And while they do this, they do not belong to, quote, at the end of verse 5, the generation of the righteous. That means the generation of those who have been made righteous through Christ. Now, notice, when the Bible talks about the generation of the righteous, it doesn't say the generations of the righteous. You and I today in 2024 are part of the same generation. It's amazing. The generation of the righteous. that many of God's people belonged to back in David's time. And yet there are those who are outside of this generation. And outside of this generation, evildoers are completely oblivious to the impending terror of God's judgment. I told you this psalm was a groan. So in light of this then, an answer to those questions we asked earlier, how are we meant to think about evil and wickedness and godlessness and rebellion against God as God's people? Verse 5 answers, think about evil and look upon evildoers with two things. First, with certainty in God's coming judgment. God is going to deal with all evil. God is going to deal with all evildoers. There they are in great terror. But second, we must have in our bones an urgency then that all evildoers would repent before that coming judgment. Verse 6 says it's a judgment that will put them to shame. You, meaning evildoers, you would shame the plans of the poor, meaning God's people. But the Lord is his or her refuge. So there's a great turning of the tables that's going to come. God's word teaches. There is a great turning of the tables that will come against all evil and wickedness that in this present age is directed in shame against God. Shame against God's ways, and in shame against God's people. But there is, it is as certain as the sun rises in the east every morning, there is coming a day when, because the Lord is the refuge of his people, every bit of shame that has been directed towards God and his people will be reflected back upon the evildoer. It's terrifying. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. This is a monumental thought for the believer to hold on to. Hold on to this. The degree of shame directed against God and directed against God's people is the degree of shame that will return upon and against God's enemies. Since the fall in the garden, no evil will go unpunished. No rebellion will go unanswered. Now, for the believer, the one for whom, as the end of verse 6 puts it, the Lord is his or her refuge, we can know with certainty and with wonder and amazement that all the punishment that our sin and wickedness deserves has been taken by Christ in our place on the cross. For those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, there is therefore what? Now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for the unbeliever, for the person outside of the refuge of the Lord, Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Psalm 14:5, there they are in great terror. God shames all evildoers. This is the groan of Psalm 14. God has dealt with evil on the cross, And God will deal with evil on the last day. This points us to the hope, the glimmer of gospel hope in verse 7. God saves from evil's destruction. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, God's people. Let Israel be glad. See how David here points forward to Jesus. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. He could only dream of it. That salvation would break through one day. And you and I, as God's people now, can sing not only like David sang of the coming salvation, but we can look back at God's salvation in Christ. Now you and I can groan in the words of Psalm 14, longing for God's coming salvation when all things are put in subjection under Jesus' feet. But we can also sing about God's accomplished salvation in Jesus. Salvation coming and salvation accomplished in Christ. So let Jacob rejoice, the psalm says. Let Israel be glad. And not only because salvation from evil's destruction means that we'll be safe, but also because salvation from evil's destruction means that everything that has been ruined or broken or stolen or perverted because of evil will be restored. See that word here in verse 7. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, that's what's promised through salvation in Jesus Christ. Not just the destruction of evil, not just making us safe from evil and from sin, but even much more than that, much deeper and much richer than that, the restoration of all things. So it makes me want to say, sorry, Solomon, you know, we know that you said that there is nothing new under the sun. That's true about a lot of things. Definitely true about evil and wickedness. Evil and evildoers continue their same old wickedness, their same old sin, their same old rebellion against God. Culture continues its same old decay, but Jesus is making all things new. He's not just stopping the decay. He won't just destroy death. He's making all things new. Prophet Isaiah lamented, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me." And that's not the end of the scene, though. It doesn't just roll credits at that moment. It says, "Woe is me." And the very next thing that happens is the angel comes toward him with the grace of God. "Behold, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." This is the gospel of grace that comes towards sinners, towards the unclean, even towards those fools who are saying and living as if there is no God. And God's grace offers to make them new. God saves all who turn to him in Christ, not just from the evil and wickedness around us, but from the evil and wickedness inside of us. And he offers full atonement, restoration of what was broken and stolen by the fall. And from the battlefield to the bedroom, from the streets of DC to the hallways of our schools, we can be assured of the truth from Psalm 14. God sees all evil deeds. God shames all evildoers. And God saves and restores from evil's destruction. We'll sing later in this service, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And one of the things that's so wondrous about the cross is that all of these truths meet there on the cross. It's on the cross that Jesus displays God's sovereign seeing and God's sovereign salvation, so that all evildoers, even the dying thief in the last moment who will turn to him, will never be put to shame. A few weeks ago, the famous atheist Richard Dawkins was in a public forum, public conversation with a former atheist. She's now a recent convert to Christianity named Ayaan Hirsi Ali. Some of you may have seen this or read about it. It was fairly striking in the sense that Richard Dawkins came at this atheist, former atheist now, in his predictable Richard Dawkins-esque way. And her responses were just, I think, so clearly prompted by the Spirit. So early in their conversation, Richard Dawkins says to this former atheist, "You know, you go to church now. Do you listen to the vicar? Do you notice what a lot of nonsense he talks? I mean, do you really take it seriously that Jesus is the Son of God? That Jesus rose from the dead? That Jesus was born of a virgin?" Listen to part of Ayaan's response. She said, "For me, God turned me around. I think what the vicar is saying no longer sounds nonsensical. It makes a great deal of sense. Not only does it make a great deal of sense, it's also layered with the wisdom of millennia. I did mock faith in general, probably Christianity in particular, but I don't do that anymore. That's where humility comes in. It doesn't seem nonsensical to me, and I don't mock it. I think I've come down to my knees." It's amazing. A former atheist who said in her heart and with her life, there is no God. Now she says, "God, turn me around. I think I've come down to my knees." The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." God says to the sinner on their knees, "There is no condemnation." And this is not nonsense. This is the gospel. And you can hear it even in the groan of Psalm 14. Let's pray. Oh God, woe are we, for we are a people of unclean lips, and we live among a people of unclean lips. God, save us, help us, keep us humble, Lord. Continue to keep us on our knees. And God, we thank you that you will deal with evil, that none of it escapes your sight. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and deal with evil and wickedness once for all. But God, we thank you that in Christ you have dealt with evil and wickedness. And we pray, God, that you would lead those evildoers to repentance, to their knees. And we thank you for the blood of Jesus that is able to cleanse to the uttermost those who call upon your name. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.